Welcome to The Well, everyone. Tonight we're going to talk about, just pretty casually, what like might be the most foundational question in our faith life. Are you ready? I would argue that this question for a lot of us is, can I trust that God has good things for me? Do any of you ever wonder that? Yeah, cool. No one wanted to raise their hand. I could be done. But I think a lot of us go throughout our lives wondering why we feel so disappointed with our lives, even though God is supposed to be good, even though he's supposed to be doing really cool stuff in our lives. We read about him like appearing in burning bushes and like parting seas. And we're like, well, if we get really honest with ourselves, sometimes we're like, you know, I'm a little bit disappointed. So why am I disappointed? And if I'm honest, a lot of my experiences in my faith have been that way, where it's like just regular everyday life, and I'm like pretty underwhelmed, which is a little bit disappointing. But we ask ourselves the questions of like, why didn't you heal them? Why won't they say yes to going on a date with me? Why did I grow up this way? What is their purpose in all of this? What is it? What's this depression for? Why the heck am I so anxious all the time? So we ask ourselves these questions, and we try to control our own lives. We try to control things into exactly what Pinterest or Instagram or whatever social media is cool now says like real, true manhood or womanhood is. We try to craft our lives and control them. And what I think this incessant need for control communicates is exactly one thing. I don't trust God. So we're asking the question, does God have good things? And we're turning around and we're saying, I don't trust him very much. So I don't trust that God has good things for me, so I'm going to be over here organizing and saving and investing so that certain letdown doesn't come too soon. In my life, a lot of times, I'm like waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like things are really great, and I'm like, certainly it's going to suck. So I just have to like figure this out. And recently I've had this very strange panic about money. I don't really value money in like, I mean, I use it, so I guess I value it. But I've never like cared very much about how much I have or what it's going to. It's never been the thing I've paid a lot of attention to. And lately it's been like the one thing in front of me that I've been like, okay, I have to like get this under wraps. I have to control it. I was told in college by my Econ 101 professor that I need $3 million by the time that I retire. I'm going to let you know that ministry does not pay you $3 million a year, if anyone's interested in going into it. So I'm thinking to myself, like, cool, if God comes through, that's awesome. But like, I'm going to do all this other stuff to make sure I'm okay if he doesn't. So in church world, in college ministry, in talking to Christians, a lot of times the verse in Romans, it's 8:28, Paul says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So like Christians just fling this thing around all the time. They're like, you know, I'm sorry that your aunt died, but like God's working for the good. And you're like, that's not actually helpful. It's not helpful. Or like in any of those situations, like you're in the depths of depression and someone comes to you and is like, God's working it for your good. He's using this. Maybe he gave it to you to prove to you that you could go through it. And I'm like, for the love, please do not tell someone that. And so it's like not helpful, right? But I want to like broaden the context of what Paul's doing in Romans for us tonight. It's not saying that God is willing all things. That's not what that verse says. But it does say that God is working in all things for the good of those who love God. So that, like, difference was a game changer in my life because I had a lot of hard things happen, like all of you do. And I remember being like, well, this game is not fun if God made this happen. And we can like get in a conversation about predestination some other time. But what I want you to know is that, like, the truth in Paul's writing is that God is using whatever circumstance exists to create good out of it. And I think that's better news. And then the end of that verse gets a little bit tricky because it says, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And if you're here last week, we talked about calling. And what we're called to do in all of Scripture, when it talks about calling, is to be holy. So he's making us holy through a relationship with us, and he's in turn transforming our situations to eventually be good. But we have to be patient, which is really hard, but it's really good in the end. And I want to keep going in Romans and read about the love of Christ, because what comes right after that is like Paul talking all about how much Jesus loves us. I'm going to read for you what the Message translation says, and if you want, you can use the Bibles that are in your pews, because those are Message, or it'll be up here. He goes on to say, so, what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would even dare to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. No trouble, no hard times, no hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, and not even the worst sins that are listed in all of Scripture. None of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demon, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. One sentence sticks out to me in all of that, and it's when Paul says, none of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. That is it. And it's amazing to me that nothing is supposed to faze me because Jesus loves me, because I don't always feel unfazed. I'm not a highly emotional person, but I do get angry. I experience that one. And I read this and I'm really challenged, because none of this is supposed to faze me because Jesus loves me. And it gives me a little bit of a reality check, because it reminds me that it's not about me. Paul's constantly pointing us back to Christ, saying, like, it's not actually about you. It's about how much he loves you. And, like, you're included in the equation. But it's not about you. The world revolves around Jesus. So throughout all of the Bible, there are promises that God's making. And over and over and over again, this specific line is said all the way through Genesis, into the prophets, into the gospels, all the way to Revelation at the end. And it's God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. So we are promised that we're never going to be forsaken and we're never going to be left behind. And what that's saying is that God's presence in our lives is the most beautiful promise that could exist. Because, friends, we are actually hopeless without his presence. There is no eternal good that is working towards if it's not in the presence of Christ. So in the midst of the cancer, in the midst of the disease, in the midst of the breakup, in the midst of depression or anxiety or your family history, God's presence does not waver. When I was a freshman in college here at AU, I was in Exploring the Bible with Dr. Don Reinhardt. And if he were here today, he'd say, don't call me doctor, just call me Don. So I was in class with Don, who I really wish all of you knew. And we were in Romans. And I was angry because we were in Romans chapter 9, which we're not going to get to tonight. But if you want a conundrum, you ready? Romans chapter 9 talks about how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I'm like, hey, God is supposed to love the people. And I, like, for years through youth group, like, would just avoid Romans 9 because I didn't want to read it. And I finally was like, I am in college. He's going to know. Someone's going to tell me, okay? Someone's not going to be afraid to talk about this. And so I go up to him, and it was legitimately the class where his wife, Jan, like, baked us all cookies. And I was like, I got to talk to this man. So I go up to him, and I was like, excuse me. He's like, hi, Sadie, how are you? And I was like, you know, I just have this problem in Romans 9 because I can't stomach the fact that God would harden someone's heart away from him. What does that mean? And he looks at me and he says, you know, Sadie, I'm a lot older than you, and I'm just convinced that there are some things that we won't get to know on this side of eternity. I was so mad. I was like, okay, thank you. And I left, and I'm like seething in rage. And at this point, my class was in the basement of the Claremont building. Do you even know where this is? On Claremont, like next to Burger King. It was this weather, and I'm just like pissed, walking back to campus. And I was like, seriously? Seriously, you won't tell me. But, I mean, I don't have any sage wisdom. This is only like 7 years later. But I'm convinced that that is true. Because I know a lot of you think, and me included, I've got this list of like, why God? Why God did you let this happen? Why God did you let this happen? You're good. You're not supposed to let fill in the blank. And like that question is legitimate, and that tension is legitimate, but you will likely have that question until you come face to face with Jesus. So, what I can tell you is from his beginning promises in Genesis all the way to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, God is working in and through all things in order to create good. And if you don't hear anything tonight, I want you to hear this one thing. You are not irredeemable. You are in the process of being redeemed. And even though each one of us would much prefer instant gratification to the process is what life is. The people that God used throughout the Bible were also in that same process. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Jonah ran away from God. Paul was a murderer. Martha worried all the time. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Moses had a stutter. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. Cool? And nothing, not one of those things kept them from the plans and the goodness of God. The Gospels, the story of Jesus' like redemptive plan, reveals God's righteousness, it creates a new humanity, and it fulfills God's promises. Righteousness is a loaded word in the Jewish tradition. But basically, when we say that God is righteous, we're saying that he always does what is just and right. He always does what is good. And that he's faithful to his promise. So Jesus became what we are, human, so that we could become what he is, good and glorified. We call this process justification. And we are declared righteous throughout this process. We are declared to be good. So in this process of justification, we gain a couple things. We gain a new status. God says that we are right with him and that we're forgiven, so that nothing that you do is irredeemable. We gain a new family. We're all of a sudden included in the people of God. Our new family is the people in this room, is the people in the church you go to on Sundays. It's the people who also worship God. And I can tell you that that family has become very important in my life, and they've taught me a whole lot. And the third thing that we gain is a new future. We're promised a transformed life. And the hope of transformation is personally what keeps me going. The little perfectionist in me is like, ooh, cool, I can be good. And in Revelation chapter 21, so Revelation, by the way, if you just pick it up and read it, super weird. What you should know is that a dude named John, he's called John the Revelator, has this encounter with God, and it's like so otherworldly that he can't use words to describe it. Like if you've ever tried to describe God to people, it's actually kind of hard. And so he had this really profound experience, and he writes about it. It's 22 chapters long, and he's talking about like dragons with eyes on every part of their body and like seven heads. Those so far don't exist, but maybe they will, I don't know. But anyway, in chapter 21, he writes this about his experience. He said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. Listen, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. And those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. God keeps promising his presence and his goodness. And he wouldn't keep promising his presence and his goodness if that wasn't important. You and I don't talk about things over and over and over again if they aren't important. God's the same way. But he just wants to remind us of all of these things. So the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, what we're all looking toward, is no pain, no tears, no death, only joy in the presence of God. It's one of my favorite things to think about because it gives me so much hope. Because the scripture says, I am making all things new. And it doesn't say, I am making all new things. Which means that there's hope for me. There doesn't need to be a new Sadie because I'm being redeemed. Does that make sense? I can go through it with every one of your names if you like need to hear me say it. But it's like the best news ever that God's making all new things. All things new. Oh no. He's making all things new. That's true. Because if he were making all new things, that would mean a lot of things. It'd mean he like makes mistakes. Thank you for the thumbs up over there, Jacob. And it would mean that like I was a mistake if there needed to be a new Sadie. But that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says that I'm right with God and that I'm forgiven. It says you are right with God and you are forgiven, that you're included in the people of God, and that you have the hope for a transformed life. That's your new reality. God's creation is not replaced, but it's redeemed. and there's hope, and there's so much good to come. But we have to trust God. Let's pray together, and then we'll enter into a time of worship. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you that you're trustworthy. Thank you that you've proven yourself over and over and over and over and over again. And that just when we're convinced that the other shoe is going to drop and that you probably didn't mean what you say, God, thank you for proving to us again and again that your promises are true and you intend to remain faithful. Lord, I ask that tonight you would speak to us into like very personal parts of our lives, and we would let you into the places that we're not sure that we trust you. And that maybe tonight, for the first time ever, we can say, you know, God, I'm not sure that I trust you, but I want to. And that we could unclench our fists and let you take what we've been holding for so long. We love you. Amen.